Father, speak to us this evening, this afternoon rather, about your truth, about what we need to know of the good news, what you've done for us, set us free. Amen. We're talking about Paul and the thorn in the flesh, and now I want to go over another few verses that actually Paul does this. It's in Scripture twice. We're only going to look at one of them, but if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 5, please, and we're not going to go into everything about this, but when you read this, different things get said about it, but I think in terms of what we've read about and learned about the flesh, the sarx being the seat of arrogance, if you want to put it that way, the I want to be like God one way or another, and most of us, of course, choose I want to be like God by doing it in my own power, my own limited strength, and rather than allowing becoming like God with God in me. And not surprised that people rise up against others and rise up against authorities and this kind of thing. But Paul had, again, it's twice in Scripture, had a unique approach to this a couple of times. And just wanted to talk about it and offer a few things on it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we're not going to go into what all they did, but I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, I'm telling you what, it sounds like Paul, you know, one time he said, and I not being with you in body, but in spirit, I'm this, whoa, dude, and this is going to be a scary thing. And I think it's probably so. But look at what it says here, a destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not going to try to get back into what the day of the Lord Jesus is, but I think you can count on the fact that it probably is not the second coming. Perhaps it was. Maybe this guy was going to be hanging around Jerusalem. But the end result I find interesting. It's for salvation. It's that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And now, what is this delivering one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? If we went to Romans chapter 1, we would see what we've talked about so many times, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, which Paul brings up a number of times in that chapter, is very interesting because I think we go, the wrath of God is, you know, the person, the rebellion of Korah, the earth opens up and swallows them. But the wrath of God, the way it's described in Romans, is a whole lot different than what we would believe. The wrath of God in Romans is God goes, oh, that's the direction you want to go. Go ahead. In fact, I'll turn you over to that. That's the wrath of God? Yeah. I can't think of anything scarier than that when you think about it. Go ahead. And then, oh, they get to this. Well, then he'll turn them over to that. The more perverse, the more he gives over. Wait a second, I thought God was a righteous God. He is. He's allowing you your way. I personally think that when Paul is saying, I'm turning this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, is that, and let's put ourselves in this situation. Almost everybody in here has friends or family that they're going in the wrong direction. And you're praying and you're, you know, God save them, God keep them out. And boy, you know, here we go, the parental thing. God keep them safe. God don't let them get hurt because you're trying not to get them squished so they don't go rushing off to hell. And God do this. And the Lord's trying to save them. And it may be a nasty spanking that they need. Now, salvation in this case, Paul is saying, I'm going to turn them over to Satan. Satan is, we know, the father of lies, but he also is the one that loves death and destruction and hurt and that kind of stuff. Now, what would Paul be saying here? I personally think that we could maybe do a parallel thought on it, going back to logic, but of our argumentum ad absurdum. If you remember, the argumentum ad absurdum is when we take the opponent's argument and say, oh, when you say this, the next steps would be this. And you take it to its absurd end. And in this case, I think Paul is almost doing that. He is saying, I'm going to turn this person over to Satan. Satan has been held back so far. Probably people say, oh God, please don't let him get killed. Please don't let him get hurt. Please save him. God's all for the saving part, but he answers the prayer. Okay, I'll not do anything. Paul's going in the opposite direction. Paul is saying, no, let's remove any protection from God and let's turn them over. Let's put them over fully into Satan's territory and basically tell Satan, because remember, Satan is not God's equal. Evil. That's not so. Satan is a created being. God can do with Satan whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. Satan, we know, is headed for the lake of fire. And that will be not at his prerogative, that will be at God's. And I think that Paul is saying we're simply going to use Satan and his sickness and his perversity anyway, and just say, we not only give you permission, but we demand that that this person is in your power. And we saw what happened with Job, the amazing things that Satan did with that. But I think that Paul is saying, I'm going to turn this person over to Satan, what? For the destruction of their flesh. Well, what would that bring about? The destruction of their sarx would be that they would stop trying to be like God without God. The destruction of their sarx, the seat of where their pride is, where we know rebellion is. And I think that the authority that Paul wields here is considerable. I think that one would need to be careful before one does this. We see it twice in Scripture, though, that I know of. And but it's something that I think, you know, in your own life, maybe in the lives of those around you, it needs to be something that you keep in mind. If they get rebellious to the point of destroying people, destroying the kingdom, hurting people, it may be something that we're going to turn them over to Satan. In other words, you are taking them out of the protection of God and any angels, and they are now over in the territory of the enemy. And the enemy is now going to take them to the absurd end of their argument. Guess what? You're not God. And to let them find that out. But there's a purpose in it. It's not to destroy them. It's not to kill them. I think when we look at that, we go to destruction of his flesh. It doesn't say, again, destruction of his body. It's talking about the destruction of the sarx, because that is what is needed. That is one of the most sinful parts of us, if not the most sinful. So I wanted to simply bring that up, because it definitely has something to do with the flesh, but wanted to quickly hit on it. Now I want to go and kind of get in the last part of our teaching on the sarx here. And that is where we've been going all along, is that, remember, in the heresy, the Gnostic doticistic heresy, is that man is simply too evil to touch God. God is way too holy for man. And so Jesus could not have come with one of the basic parts that God put into man, and that was the flesh, the sarx. And because that sarx, especially in its fallen state, everyone knows, oh, that's terrible. That's an awful thing. It's spoken of actually through the rest of the Bible. We just simply went with it with the New Testament, but there's much to be said in the Old if you're looking for it. But the Gnostics and their belief that man was too evil for God to be close to him and had to be so far distant from him, that's why their statements, their belief about Jesus was he couldn't have come in the flesh. And we see these scriptures where it's, you know, wait a second, he came in the flesh, he came in the flesh. We'll talk about the one that we've already mentioned before, that whoever says he couldn't come in the flesh, well, that's part of the Antichrist. Now, Paul and John wrote a lot about people don't recognize, but it was written about it, about the Sarks and the fact that Jesus came with a flesh. It was not a fallen flesh, so it still had, I mean, but the big point in all this is that he was like us. When Jesus walked on this earth, he was tempted in every way. But if he did not have that part of the nature of man, that would be, and remember, this was the temptations of Christ, okay? We look at those temptations. And they were, will you? It's pretty clear. If you are the Son of God, do this. What's the point? If you believe that you are and that God is in you and you're the Son of God, if you believe that, go be God without God. Come on, you are the Son of God, aren't you? It's you. And that was where the resistance constantly had to be. But Jesus walked in the days of his flesh, not allowing his flesh to get the best of him. That flesh was there. This is the point I think so many people freak out at, is that Jesus could have failed. He could have. He came with the same weaknesses. That's crazy to say. But he came with the same weaknesses that we have. No, blasphemy. I'm sorry, the blasphemy is on the other part. He came with those weaknesses that he had the capacity, I don't want to say propensity, but he had the capacity to sin. But he did not. 1 Timothy 3, please, 1 Timothy 3. And here we have Paul talking about this, sort of giving the very first Apostles' Creed, but we'll go ahead and it's Paul's creed. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, this is not just that he had a body, was vindicated, how? In the spirit. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the peoples, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul here giving the good news and giving a broadside to the heresy of Gnosticism in one quick verse. Now, let's turn with that one. I wanted to just simply bring up again, he was like us. This is the big thing. He came in the flesh. Turn to, please, John chapter 1. Well, after Paul has given us the good news and given a broadside to the heresy of Gnosticism, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And did what? Wow, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only, we saw his recognition. Recognition as the only begotten from the Father. Wow, full of grace and truth. John giving the good news and giving a broadside to the heresy of Gnosticism. The Word came and it was just like us. My sarks had to die and I died in Christ because I died in his sinless sarks on the cross. I died in his sinless sarks on the cross. Anyway, let's look at some other verses. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, please. chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, he partook of the same. Jesus did not come as a robot. He was a spirit-empowered, sinless man. He's the way we were invented to be. And the hope would be that we would have gone, yes, I'm going to choose to be like God by God being in me. And we didn't. We chose a different way. Now, I want to turn to Colossians, please. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And these are rather, I don't know if we've ever talked about these fully, and we're not going to be talking about them fully right now either, but this is some amazing stuff we're about to read. Colossians chapter 2, we'll start with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, let's start with verse 13. And I really don't think I'm serious. I thought about it a while ago and I thought, I don't know if I've ever heard this thing correctly quoted. People will say, what? You were dead. When you were dead in your sin and your trespasses, he made you alive together with him. I've heard it 1,000 times. Maybe more, I don't know. But wait a second. There's something they left out. When you were dead in your transgressions, and you were dead in what? The uncircumcision of your flesh. I mean, you never hear it. He made you alive together with him. When you were dead because of those things, he made you alive together with him. How? Well, first blood covenant. But I believe, and I think Scripture talks about this, it's through the circumcision of Christ. What was that circumcision? Just on the eighth day and, you know, when they went into the temple? I don't think that's what it's talking about, because the Bible uses that mostly as a picture. I think what he's talking about is the fact that Jesus, in his life here, only was empowered by the Spirit. A complete rejection of his sarks. And his rejection of the sarks became my rejection of the sarks. That's pretty cool. That is just pretty cool. It's funny how many things he said. Well, the certificate of debt is canceled out, and he disarmed the rulers, and you've been made alive together with him, and all this other. Nobody ever talks about the fact that, by the way, he not only did that to the powers of principalities and rulers, but he actually whooped you too. He killed you in the process of all of this. Yay, boy, I'm dead. We see it defined in some earlier verses. You've been made complete in him. He is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands. We see that. But the removal of the body of the flesh. I looked up, my flesh has been removed. The King James says put off by Jesus' victory over the flesh. And that victory we get. And in other words, what Christ has done is not just saved you and sent you to heaven. Okay? This is not what it is about. Christ, in the saving you, I'm circumcised in his circumcision. His removal of the flesh, I partake in. He's defeated the self. Christ defeated the self. What's interesting is that he says, I want you to eat of my what? Flesh. My sarx. Partake of my sarx. And we live now by his sarx. And that, what's happened? My old sarx. If we would believe it, we would see a completely different life in the life of Christians. I've got the victory in Christ. I don't have to put up with me. But it's not taught. In fact, in today's church, it's mostly taught that, you know, Jesus died so you could be happy. There's no rules, just Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, please. We're moving as fast as we can here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. There's a problem. Jesus died. Prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one who's able to save him from death, and he was out of death, he was heard because of his piety. But the problem is that Jesus died. He was not saved from death. But if you define death as simply separation from life, oh yes, he was. He was not separated from God. He was not separated from God. He, in his unsinfulness, in his unsinful nature, stayed with God. He stayed in life. He did not go over into death where we tend to walk all the time. And it was not just by the resurrection, but also in his day-to-day walking. He, of course, is saved from the second death. He's already been raised from the dead to new life. But in the days of his flesh would mean his whole life. Now, we can specifically, I think, look at this as what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, because we see his crying out. But was he saved? Of course he was. Yes, he was. He was saved from that death, but not death on the cross, because that was part of his job, because that was simply the physical death of his body. But he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. We don't have that recorded. Because why? He probably didn't do it in front of a lot of people. Jesus would go off and spend all this time alone in prayer. But this is what it took, loud crying and tears. You think about it. Each one of us struggle with our sarx. We struggle with it. But Jesus would have been struggling with his sarx in the name of every human being that ever would live. That's a little bit of a weight. I can't imagine it. Anyway, but God's strength it was there for him and very powerful. Let's stay in the book of Hebrews, and let's move to Hebrews chapter 10, please. And this is interesting after us talking about Gaal Blyvak and the tabernacle, the V being the veil, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, by a new and living way. It's a new and living way. The veil is now a living veil in which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Our reliance on Jesus is certainly partially through His flesh. His sinless sark is the veil now into the Holy of Holies for us, a living way. And you think about this, that again, it is through Christ that we enter into, and in the flesh of Christ, we entered into the deepest presence of God. Again, these things are never brought up, but the deepest presence of God, the Holy of Holies, through the veil. And what's that veil? That veil is Christ. His flesh, the receptacle, remember, we have to think of it, that flesh, the receptacle of the life of God. And He, if you want to put it this way, He kept that fire and the incense always alive. He kept the oil always burning on the lampstand. He kept the bread always there. He was always there. And his flesh filled with the Spirit and the power of God. Now, I know we're moving fast, but that's only because we have to move fast. Turn to Galatians now. Galatians. We talked about these earlier, but I want to go into it, into another part of it, in a little bit more depth. Chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul gives us the formula. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Because these are in opposition to one another. So that, bold underlined, you may not do the things that you please. It doesn't mean you can't do anything that pleases you. But what it means is that it's loudly shouting it. You're no longer living for yourself. You may not do the things just as you please. I want to read through those verses again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not subject your... By the way, what does it mean? Subject your mind to the law of God. I say, walk by subjecting your mind to the law of God, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Yay! Well, brother. But the problem is nobody defines what being led by the Spirit is, and they define it in the arbitrary abdominal pains, and it's not arbitrary abdominal pains. It is something very specific. Living by the Spirit is belonging to Christ and subjecting my mind to the very heart of God, the law of God, subjecting my mind to that. And being led by the Spirit does not become something nebulous. That's another way we've defined it. Led by the Spirit is, and again, whatever you feel. Why? Because God's Spirit is in you. Well, not necessarily. But if you are led by the Spirit, first, if you're truly being led by the Spirit, you're not going to go against the law that the Holy Spirit wrote, contrary to popular belief. If you are led by the Spirit, it's led to walk and live the Christian life. But when he brings up the fact that you are led by the Spirit and you're not under the law, again, he is talking about something specific. The way we live our lives. And he is saying, you don't live your life by the letter of the law and your sarx. You don't live your life by looking at the letter of the law and going, I will go and do that now. No, it is I live, the law may be there, but the letter of it is not how I live my life. I know that it's there. I know that the law is there, but I know also that I am being led, I am being empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is not a light thing. This is not flippant. Folks, we're talking about God Himself living in you. This is not what it's been made out to be by the church. That, oh, you come and join the church and we're all one big happy family. You come and you live happily ever after. Being led by the Spirit of God will cost you your life. It costs you your sarx, that's for sure. Everything changes, and only for the good, but you're going to suffer. You have to. It's going to be required. But the Spirit of God leads you not in paths of wrongness. You know, it's not lead me in paths of wrongness so that I, for my name's sake. Unfortunately, this has gotten where it's pretty close to what it says or what we believe it says. When you're led by the Spirit and not under the law, I don't think we get that the end result, and we're going to look at this in just a minute, the end result is supposed to be the same. You could say, okay, led by the law and done by your sarx. If such a thing was possible, that you were under the law and that your sarx was strong enough that you could go and do it, then hopefully most people would go, oh, well, my flesh is strong enough, I'll go and obey the law of God. You see, but because we can't obey the law of God, we've done the next logical thing. We've thrown out the law of God. This only makes sense. So we throw out the law of God. Why? Well, I couldn't do it. And so we change what the end result is. The end result is sort of go do what you want to do. But what the way it was supposed to be is the law of God and my flesh equates to obeying the law of God. Now, that doesn't work. Okay? The letter of the law plus my weak sarx, remember, and the law is weak because of what? Your flesh, not mine. Your flesh. That's why it's weak. So it's not going to work. But the end result, law plus the flesh, is resulting, supposed to be, in obedience to the law. But it doesn't work. So God has done it this way. The law is still there. The law had gone away. But the change in the new covenant is what? I put it within them. Not only did I put it within them, I put my life within them. And now they are not under the law and not by their own flesh trying to obey the law. They're not under the law. The law is within them. And not only is the law within them, but the author of the law, the power of God, the grace of God, is now within us to do what? Again, the same result that we would want is living righteous lives. Obedience, conformity to God's law and God's ways. Now, go back to verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. All it's saying is quit trying to live the Christian life under the law and by your own sarx. Verse 19, and then he goes on. Ooh, we looked at these earlier. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How do they practice those things? It's the deeds of the flesh. The way they practice them is making up their mind, I can be God without God. Now, they don't think about that, but they sure try to do it. Those outside of Christian circles, it doesn't even cross their mind to worry about that. So that's one group. But then in the group of so-called Christians, there are those that are, we'll be good by our own flesh. We'll be good, why? Because we're in the right denomination. We'll be good because of whatever other reason. And that's not the way that God put it together. The way God put it together was, my spirit will do the obedience for you, my son living inside you. So the deeds of the flesh are evident, but those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But. So we got deeds, and then all of a sudden we have the fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit. How do you get fruit? By planting something. You plant it. The fruit of the Spirit is. And you know, when you I know you probably have seen the same thing. This list becomes fodder for greeting cards. I'm sorry, you know. Oh, isn't that sweet? The sound of the Spirit. Oh, yes. And we read it, we don't get it. We don't get it. The fruit of the Spirit. You have on one side, it's the flesh. That side of the flesh, and I mean, you read that list, I'm sorry, it stinks. It just stinks to high heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit, how do you get that fruit of the Spirit? Well, if we walk by the Spirit, what do we have to do? Subject our minds to the law of God. For the fruit, we have to plant the law of God within us. And of course, the end of the law, the end result of the law is what? What's the end result of the law? Anybody remember? Oh, yeah, love. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Very first one. Love. The fruit of the Spirit inside me is love. Joy. I mean, who doesn't want this stuff? I don't know. Maybe there are people that don't want it, but this is amazing. And we're offered that. But some denominations won't talk about blood. Others don't want to talk about death. Most people don't want to talk about, you know, it just goes on and on. And we're certainly not going to talk about the sarks, the flesh. Because why? That's a little too close to home. It's not you doing it. And I'm telling you, I've watched people when you begin to speak of the freedom we have in Christ and that you don't have to do the work anymore. It's work, don't get me wrong, but the work of obeying these things is not you doing it. And you can see they don't want anything to do with it. What? This one came to us a few years ago, but someone accused IMI of not wanting to obey the law of God. Now, the person that said that it was said to just, I mean, no, I wound up telling it to another person that we had been told this. The person I was talking to just screamed, just was laughing so hard and said, I don't know anybody that teaches the law of God the way IMI does. Now, again, let's get this straight. The law of God, God is real excited about it being obeyed. Just not obeyed by you. Oh, he would love to see that happen, but it's not going to. It was never designed to be that way. Why? Because you were, in the words of the preeminent and eminent theologian, Dr. Mary Davis, we were created to be, what was that word? Weak. We were created to be weak. We are created in weakness. Then we joined the law. That's if we helped the law out. The law is now weak. Why? Because of me, my flesh. And the law, though God desires it to be obeyed, just not by you. So we've got to get it obeyed. Well, the point is we seek His life to receive His Spirit. And it is a clinging to, a holding on, oh God, I need you, of praying, of receiving, whether it's meditating or whatever. asking God to give you the power to do these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Why? How did we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires? You didn't. I know it says we have, but we didn't. We were crucified in Christ. This again is the point. The good news is not that Jesus came, oh, I'll take his place. No. Jesus said, I'm gathering everybody inside me, and when I die, you die. Now take advantage of it. You're actually dead. But we don't believe it. We do not walk it. I'm telling you, folks. I can tell you, this has changed my life. Knowing these things and knowing further my identity with Christ has changed power over things I never thought that I would see any victory in. I want to look a little more carefully I just want to simply say the last one on there is self-control. And let's stop a second, and I'm going to tell you the Greek in a few minutes. But it's the control of the self. And that's what, remember, the sarx is equal to the self. And you can't control yourself. It's like each one is tempted, is carried away and tempted by his what? His own lust. And you can't fight against yourself. Now, there's another phrase that I want to look at. When Paul says, against such things there is no law, what he is saying in more of the vernacular, the common language, is that nothing in this list is against the law. Nothing in the list is against the law. There's no law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's no, you think about it. And why would he say that? Because the good news is that when one's sarx is under the sarx, the authority of the sarx of Jesus Christ, doing things against the law don't cross your mind. I mean, it's amazing. When's the last time some of you thought, don't answer, maybe we don't want to know, but I'm serious. I don't think about when I enter into a store, I wonder what I can steal in here. I mean, I don't think about, and this is just being upfront and truthful, other female-type critters come around, it doesn't cross my mind, to commit adultery with them. It's not there. It's not in my makeup. Oh, it's in me. But I live by the Spirit and the flesh, the life of Jesus Christ. And things like this, it's not there. Other people, you'll watch them and you can tell that's their thoughts. But those of if you live in Him and you're dependent upon the Spirit, those other things, it's just not part of your life. It's just, I mean, it's ludicrous to even, I mean, why would I think that? Why would I? See, on one side I have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And the other side I have theft of a $5 glove or, you know, something in a, I stole a candy bar. I don't know. I just can't see it. The one doesn't worry about following the letter. Now listen to me, because this is what Paul is saying when he says that, I want to get it just right. Against those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions, that against such things there is no law. One doesn't worry about following the letter of the law, because it's the last thing that's on your mind to break God's law. It's just not part of who you are. Your mind has been subjected to the law of God. And as it is subjected to the law of God, you walk your life by the power of the Spirit of God. Why? because of the last line in these verses. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What remains after that crucifixion is the sarx that is in you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the control of the self. Why? Because you live by the sarx of Christ, not your own anymore. I wanted to bring up, because this is interesting, I went and looked up the Greek word for self-control, because I'd looked it up before, and I knew it didn't say self-control. It comes from two words, kratos, which means mastery over or dominion. But then what they did to the mastery over and dominion, they added a prefix. And the prefix is our old friend, in. Not ice, but in. Remember what the word in meant? It meant inside something, but with what? The connotation of rest. Isn't that cool? The kingdom of heaven is rightness, peace, and joy. Where? Resting in the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow. Resting in the Holy Spirit. That almost sounds like walking by the Spirit. And the control of the self means that the Holy Spirit brings into your life mastery from within, but with the connotation of resting. I mean, I just absolutely love it. That's really good. You can call it self-control, and that's fine, but yeah. I'm trying to hurry here. Ms. Davis, do you have something you want to throw in on any of this? Okay. All right. Turn to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 3. I want to show you something interesting in this. And I want to read, y'all don't have to turn over to this, but I want to read from a verse that we talked about earlier today. And it's Romans chapter 7, verse 6. And you don't have to turn there. I want to read it, though. I want you to be reminded of it. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now let's go back and read Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I think Paul's doing some confession there. But this is interesting. I want to go back and let's take a look at verse 3 again. For we are the true circumcision, who, and as you know, the word worship is really not in the Bible. Now I'm going to tell you what the word is. It literally is serve. It's serve. Now this changes this thing hugely. Because it's not worship. I'm telling you, it's not worship. It's the word for service in the tabernacle. We are the true circumcision who serve, how? In the Spirit of God. And glory, recognition, our recognition is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our recognition in Christ Jesus, we don't put any confidence in the sarx. Only in Him. I just went, that's really cool. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, which this is what this is about, folks. All right. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, please. And we have gone for full circle. Getting close to the end of all things here, and we have gotten back to our heresy. And the heresy again is that Jesus did not come in the sarks. He did not come with the flesh. 1 John 1 says this in verse 7. 2 John 1, 7. Okay, my apologies. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a deceiver, but who does not acknowledge Jesus was like man. He's different than you. He was different. Folks, this is deception. And this is Antichrist because I'm telling you, when this begins to sink in you, when God begins to speak to you of who His Son was and is, of what He did for you and for us, that He lived this life with the same ability to fail and the same temptations that we had, and lived it fully by the strength of God, and had the choice, just like you do every day, just like we do every day, to live it by your flesh and your own strength, or to live it by the strength of the Spirit of God. I find this interesting. Let me throw this one out here. One of the things that we do, and we do, when the temptation is coming at you, have you ever noticed what you do with it? Have you ever noticed how often you try to get away from the presence of God? I mean, come on. How many, the temptation is out there, and you go, if I just kind of stayed away from God, because why? You know that what would happen? You know what would happen if you really got up underneath the authority of God's Spirit? What would happen? The devil would flee, but you wouldn't sin. You wouldn't sin. Now, you see, don't come at me with this stuff. Well, I tried this and it didn't work. Wrong. Real wrong. What has happened? Was it Lewis that said it's not the Christian, or was it Chesterton that said, I don't remember exactly, I think I've got it written here. Nope, I don't have it in here. But it was that it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's been that it's been found difficult and left untried. It's not that difficult. The difficult part, because you have at your fingertips, come on, folks, at your fingertips, you have the power of Almighty God. The reason that we stumble into the sin, the reason that we lose, is because we withdraw our hands. It's because we do not go on forward into the presence of God. Why? Come on, I'm being tacky here, but we might as well. Because we love our sin. That's why. What? And we don't come to the light. True. You see, we think, oh, well, I got out there and I stumbled and God didn't handle it right. What happened actually, folks, is you didn't go to the light. You didn't get over closer to God where you needed to be. You instead went the other way because you love the sin. That's the problem. Jesus came and by the power of the Spirit of God walked in a sinless fashion. He walked as man was meant to walk, filled and empowered by the life of God, not to do what he wanted to do, but to fulfill the requirement of the law of God by the Spirit of God. Jesus understood it. Have you not read, "You shall be as gods"? And Jesus lived exactly that way, not because, and this is going to be heresy right here. Jesus lived as God, not because he was God. Mm-mm. He lived as God because he allowed God to live as God. See, what we do, we make this disconnect. We really do. Oh, he lived as God because he was God. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says that he came and he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He had to receive back, as we would, the Spirit of God. But he was emptied of that. And he did not come here as God. He came here as man. And coming here as man, he received God to live life as you and I are supposed to live it. Yeah. Yeah. Now that's truth, folks. And he denied, by the power of God, every sin, every temptation that came to him, because, and he had the same weakness that you do, but he denied all of them because he loves you. He loves you and he loves Father. Father's first. But and he did it for that. But I'm telling you, this, like I said, when we first started, and it still does, you realize in what Jesus did, when you begin to understand what the Sark is, it makes your knees weak and you fall and you go, "You're Lord. I understand now. You are Lord." No one says Jesus is Lord except through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the recognition of my own flesh crucified because Jesus took me in. That's what happened. He took me in to so that I could be crucified, because I wasn't going to put up with it. My flesh wouldn't put up with it. Okay, we'll finish with, who knows what John this one is, because I messed it up again. I have John 17:2. We'll find out if that's right. No, this is in his prayer. Okay, I think this is in a prayer. "Even as you gave him authority," is that right? Okay, that's exciting. John 17, please, and we'll close with this. John 17, verse 2. "Even as you gave him authority over all sarks, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life." Folks, the answer to the self, the answer to the sarks, to me, is this: that authority has been given to Christ. I died in him, and no longer do I have to live according to my flesh, my desires, my passions, and my wants. I don't have to. Now, I can. I can choose to, and we often do. But if I choose life, if I choose life in Christ, if I choose life by submitting my mind to the law of God, if I choose life by receiving the sarks of Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, if I choose life by seeking God's face, folks, my sarks, my flesh, loses the battle of "I'll be as God without God." Because what we're describing is my desire inside me to be as God, but the desire inside me to be as God with God, empowered by God, results in love, joy, peace. Isn't this that a description of God? The Father? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? None of those things are against the law. Miss Davis?
Fruit. It's when there's a union, then it bears fruit, and it's the fruit of being in oneness with him.
Yeah.
And I can want to have that and desire it, but I have to abide in him. He said, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And it's the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's nothing that I can produce in me. I have to be in union with him to have that fruit to be there. So
Yes.
It's just the evidence that there's a union, there's a oneness happening.
Engrafted.
Yep.
Yeah.
But it's a continual
That's right.
living in that because I have the choice not to.
That's right. That's correct. Thank you. That's right. Amen.